Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Until we know the answer to that question, we can never be saved, and we can never go to heaven. And in our passage that we just read, we come face to face with who Jesus Christ is. We see here his nature. We see that he is a man. As a man, he walks on earth. As a man, he ate and drank with the disciples. As a man, he sang a hymn. But we also see that he is God. He does things only God can do. He sees things only God can see. And he knows things only God can know. And we also in this passage see his character. We see his faithfulness in carrying out the Father's plan of salvation. We see his graciousness in the way he speaks to the one who's going to betray him. And we see his love in the way he died for us sinners. Now we're going to look at these verses in Matthew 26 from verses 17 down to verse 30 under three headings. Three headings that emphasize Christ's divine nature and character. First, we're going to see the Lord's divine planning. Secondly, we're going to see the Lord's divine knowledge. And thirdly, the Lord's divine love. Do you want to know more about Jesus? Then listen on. First of all, we have here the Lord's divine planning. We see the Lord's divine planning in that, first, in the arrangements he made for the Passover feast. The Passover feast was upon the Jewish people. The Passover feast was, of course, to remind the Jewish people of how God delivered them from slavery and death in Egypt. There they were in captivity in Egypt. God sent Moses, like a type of Christ, to deliver them. But Pharaoh refused to let them go. So God sent the 10 plagues. And the 10th and the most awful was the death of the firstborn in every home. But God's people were protected. They were protected by killing a lamb and spreading the blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death came over Egypt, there was death in every home except where the blood was on the doorposts. And in verse 17, the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, where shall we go to prepare for the feast?" And the Lord answers them. They did not need to go and look for a room because one is already ready. And in doing so, the Lord shows his divine planning. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover in your home with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Had Jesus previously met with this man to make the arrangements? Had he sent him a letter? The Gospels don't say that. All they simply say is that the man who owned the room would show the disciples the room, and that room actually would already be ready for the disciples and Jesus to celebrate the Passover. We see here the divine planning of the Lord. He moved the heart, I believe, of this man to make the room available to Jesus and his disciples. One word, and there was the room available. And the Lord is still at work today in his divine planning. God has a plan, and God is carrying out that plan. And we must remember that nothing happens by chance. There is no chance meeting. It is not an accident that you are here. You may be taken by surprise by what happens, but God is not. You may wonder, how are things going to work out in my life? What's going to happen this week? But God doesn't ask that. Because God has a divine plan. Everything is planned. When we first, Paula and I, moved to Switzerland 17 years ago, we wanted to find a place to do some evangelism. And we heard that there was a weekly market on Fridays in Montreux, which there still is. So we went to have a look. And it looked perfect. There were individuals who'd obviously rented a space, put up a table and had things for sale. And we thought we could do the same. We could set up a table and we could have Bibles and literature and share the gospel. And then we just went for a walk away from the town centre in Montreux, along the lakeside. And we came across a little wooden chalet. And on the front of it, it said, Kiosk Biblique. Now, we had no plans to start working there. We didn't know it existed. But I believe God did. And God led us to find that kiosk on that Friday afternoon. And my friends, the same applies to you. If you have a desire to witness, if you have a desire to share your faith, then God will open the doors for you to share your faith. Don't worry. He'll provide you with the opportunities. Maybe it'll be the person sitting next to you on the train. There you are reading your Bible and they look over and a conversation starts. Maybe it will be somebody who hears you speaking in English and asks you for directions. And so you give them directions, but then you say, can I direct you how to get to heaven? And you're in, sharing the gospel. There's nothing chance that happens in life. God has a divine plan. But we also see God's divine planning, the Lord's divine planning, in the purpose of this particular feast of the Passover. Look what Jesus says in verse 19. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. My time is at hand, says Jesus. Now, well over 1,000 times the Jewish people had celebrated the Passover. Almost every year for 1,400 years or so. But now, in April 33 AD, this Passover was going to be unlike any previous Passover. Why? Because now Jesus' time was at hand. The Messiah's time was at hand. It was time for the Messiah, the Son of God, to lay down his life. You see, my friends, there's always has been a greater significance to the Passover feast. What is the innocent lamb dying in place of others a picture of? What is that blood being put on the doorposts a picture of? It's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, laying down his life for others, for the sins of the world. And Christ knew that's why he came into the world. And he knew he came for this moment in April 33 AD. That he was about to accomplish the work for which the Father had sent him into the world. And every single detail of what was happening in that life of Jesus and in the Passover feast here had been set by God, by his eternal decree. And now that moment had arrived. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. It's on page 1035 if you want to turn it up. Galatians 4:4. We read this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. At just the right time, at just the right moment, at just the right Passover, Christ was about to die on the cross. There had been over 1,000 Passovers, but this was different, because this was the time that Christ would die. God planned it. And of course, the timing of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect, by the way, for a number of reasons. It's perfect because the Israelites were back in the promised land. The Messiah had to die in Jerusalem. It was perfect because now all the prophecies were about to be fulfilled. It was perfect, a perfect time in history, because maybe for the first time in history, across the whole of the Mediterranean region, the whole of that Western world, There was a common language. There was freedom of movement. There was the rule of law. There was good roads. Some of those roads still exist today. You could travel freely from Israel to the borders of Scotland. You could travel freely from Portugal to Germany, because it was all part of the Roman Empire. And that was therefore the perfect time for Christ to die and then for the gospel to go out. Everything was perfect. Now, my friends, life often seems to us an unplanned mess. There seems no rhyme and reason why what happens in the world. A war starts here. An economic crisis starts there. Someone loses their job here. Somebody else over here falls ill there. But there is a plan. God's plan. In Ecclesiastes 3:11 we read, "He has made everything beautiful in his time." God has a plan. History is his story. There is a beginning, a middle, and an end to history. And there's a beginning, and a middle, and an end to your life. Everything is perfect. And so you can be sure that God knows what he is doing, and that all things ultimately will work out for good. So when something terrible happens in your life, you can take comfort from the truth that you might have been taken by surprise, but God is not. And the next time something really knocks you over, you weren't expecting that, remember, God knew it was going to happen. So it means when you go to God in prayer, when you go to speak to him, you can be confident that God knows all about it. The Lord wants us to trust him. And the Lord wants us to know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now this leads us to our second point this morning. We've seen the Lord's divine planning, but secondly we have here the Lord's divine knowledge. And we see the Lord's knowledge here back in Matthew 26 in three ways. First, the Lord knew that someone was going to betray him. Look at verses 20 to 21. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now it's difficult to overstate the effects the words of Jesus must have had on those 12 disciples. Just imagine it. There they were enjoying a meal together, a very special meal, a meal that united all the Jewish people. There'll have been joy as these 13 friends, which is what they were, sat around the table together. Then suddenly Jesus, imagine a balloon, he bursts the balloon, bang, and says, "One of you is going to betray me." All the joy went out of the party. All the smiles disappeared. Now why could Jesus say that? Because Jesus as God has divine foreknowledge. He knew that night one of the disciples was going to betray him. In fact, it was so certain that Judas was going to betray Jesus that God inspired David to write Psalm 109, which speaks about it. We haven't time to look at it this morning. And Jesus, as God, knows everything. God knows everything that is going to happen and when it is going to happen. As I've already said, in fact, God has planned it. If it were not so, if God didn't know everything that was going to happen, he would no longer be God. If there was one part of creation that was outside the will of God, then God would no longer be God. So God is the Lord over the mightiest star, the sun, and all the other stars. And he's also God over the smallest atom, the tiniest ant, the smallest amoeba. God is Lord over the greatest king and the humblest child. God is Lord over everything. And God knows everything about you. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. You don't, but God does. God has planned everything. And he's planned everything that would happen to you. Now, this doesn't take away, I need to say, your freedom to do exactly what you want to do. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. The Bible asserts two things. The sovereignty of God, that has planned everything and knows everything, and also our freedom to do exactly what we want. And both are proclaimed without embarrassment. It's a great mystery. And that's where we should leave it. We're not called to understand it, but to believe it. Because the day we think that God is not in control is the day he is no longer God. And frankly, that God has no power to help us. But God has full knowledge. God knows everything. He has divine knowledge. And we can go further in this passage. Jesus not only knew that he was about to be betrayed, but he knew the one who was going to betray him. Look at verses 22 and 23. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will be the one to betray me." Then look at verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now, sometimes you can look at someone's character and their behavior and predict what they're going to do. Parents are good at this. Here is your child sitting on a chair, and they're sitting on the chair by the table, and they're rocking the chair backwards and forwards like this. Now, you know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Bang! The child's going to fall over. So you say to the child, "Stop that." Because you know what's going to happen. And if you don't say, "Stop that," the child will finish up banging their head and you may have a nice trip to the urgence. But in this case, it was not clear to any of the 11 other disciples. They had no idea that Judas was about to betray Jesus. We know this because what did the disciples do, those other 11, when Jesus said this? Did they immediately look at Judas and said, "Oh, Jesus has worked you out"? No. They said, "Is it me? Is it me?" They had no idea at all. But Jesus did. How? Because Jesus could see where we cannot see. Jesus could see into Judas's heart. And we know from what the Bible tells us that Judas had a wicked heart. We know he was a thief who loved money. We know that he was a disciple in name only. He was an actor, play acting, pretending to be a disciple. And he was a very good one. A very good one. He had won an Oscar for his performance. Because he fooled everybody. Except the Lord. Nobody fools the Lord. He didn't fool Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Jesus could see into his, not only his heart, but his life. He knew, of course, when Judas met with the chief priests and offered to betray Jesus. He knew what had happened. And my friends, you need to understand that you are no different. God, the Lord, has divine knowledge about you. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows all the thoughts you've had this past week. He knows it's when you've had unkind thoughts about somebody else. He knows when you've been envious of somebody else. And he knows all about your life and what you do. He knows everything you've done this past week. He knows everything you've looked at on your mobile phone. Everything. He knows maybe when you stole from that shop or when you took some money from somebody's purse. And he even knows what you're planning to do this week. Whatever else you think this week, do not think that you can sin successfully. If you were a robber, what would make you a successful robber? Well, you'd rob the bank, I suppose, and you'd get away with it. But you can't sin successfully with God, because God sees it. You can no more sin without God knowing that you could go to a fire and pick up a hot red coal in your hand and not burn your hand. It's inevitable, because God knows everything. And thirdly, the divine knowledge of Jesus meant that he knew the fate of Judas. Look what Jesus says in verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. Woe! Why woe? Because Jesus, as Lord, had divine knowledge of what is, he knew what was going to happen to Judas. And Judas is not, Jesus is not talking about the remorse that Jesus, that Judas felt after he betrayed Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew where Judas was going to go after that. He knew that he would die and go to hell. And Judas is still there as we speak. He's been there nearly 2,000 years. And he will be there when the world comes to an end. And he will be there after the day of judgment in the lake of fire, that place of eternal suffering forever and ever. So it's not surprising Jesus says to Judas, it's better that you'd never been born. Now, why did Jesus say all this about Judas? Why did he say it openly in front of Judas? And I believe there can only be one reason. It was out of love. Yes, out of love. Look what Jesus said. First, he says, one of them is going to betray him. Then he says, woe to that man who betrays me. Then Jesus tells Judas, it's you. The Lord in love was giving Judas warning after warning about the consequences of what he was about to do. Jesus in love offered him a lifeline. I know what you're going to do. Woe to you. But Judas rejected that lifeline. Judas is therefore without excuse. Judas freely did exactly what he did. It was his fault, and he's suffering for that even now. And we need to understand that we all too are without excuse, because the Lord has told us that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. You've heard that many times. You know that, don't you? The Lord also tells us that the wages of sin is death. You all know that, don't you? And the Lord warns us that after death comes judgment. You all know that, don't you? And the Lord warns us in graphic detail about the horrors of hell and the lake of fire. In fact, Christ spoke more about it than anybody else. Why? Because he made it. And in love, he doesn't want people to go there. So the question is, are you listening? Are you realizing this is true? And speaking of the love of Jesus for Judas, that brings us to our final point, which is the Lord's divine love. Now, all of us can love at some times. All of us can love very strongly sometimes. But the love we show to one another is nothing compared to the love of Christ that he displayed at the end of our passage. It is nothing less than divine love. First, we see the Lord's divine love in that he gave his body for us. Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Soon Jesus Christ will give his body to be beaten, to be bruised, to be broken. Soon his body will be nailed to a cross. And to symbolize this, the Lord simply took some bread and broke the bread What a symbol. He broke it and gave it to the disciples to eat, pointing out that I'm doing this for you. My body is being broken because I love you. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. His body was broken for you. He was nailed to a cross for you. What divine love. Second, we see the Lord's divine love in that he gave his blood. Look at verses 27 to 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, nearly all the covenants in the Bible were ratified by blood being shed. And all of this points to the greatest covenant that's being referred to here. It was a covenant in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. And it was the agreement that God the Son would come into the world and die on the cross. And what would Christ achieve by his death, by this new covenant? We're told, the remission of sins. It's a beautiful word, remission. You could translate it in a number of ways. You could translate it, pardon. He gives us pardon. He says, I pardon you your sins. It means to be delivered. We're delivered from the consequences of our sins. It means to be forgiven. The Lord says to us, I forgive you. It means liberty. The Lord died to set us free from sin. Isn't this wonderful? What divine love. And who did Jesus do this for? We're told here. He said, for many. Many. I love this word, many. It tells us that many will be saved. Many will be in heaven. Maybe when we look around, we think only a few are saved. How many people today are remembering Christ's death on the cross? A tiny number. But the Bible says many. Are you one of the many? It's very simple to become one of the many. You must simply come to God, confessing your sin, confessing you've sinned against God, and you must cry out to him and say, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. And you must believe by faith that Jesus Christ paid the price to cover your sins. Then instead of you being punished, Christ was punished. And if you do this with all your heart, you can be one of the many. Isn't that wonderful? And if you are one of the many, then we see Christ's divine love. Third, we see Christ's divine love. And thirdly and finally, we see Christ's divine love for us in that he gave his body and blood for you, it says. Look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now Christ says something truly remarkable here. He says that he will not drink wine again until he drinks it again in the new heavens and new earth with the people for whom he died, these many people, all his people. The Lord has not touched alcohol for 2,000 years and will not touch it until the end of the world. He will not touch it again till the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he will take a cup and we will take a cup and we will drink with the Lord together. Now think about what this means. It would be amazing if Jesus Christ saved you from your sins and gave you a perfect place to live forever and said, off you go, live there forever. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not all he did or all he's going to do. Jesus has gone beyond that. The Lord Jesus loves us so much. He so loves us so much that he wants to spend eternity with you. Now, who do you love the most in this world? Whoever it is, you want to spend time with them. If your husband or wife, you want to be with them for the rest of your life. But Christ wants to spend eternity with us. Why would he want to live with us? We who have so ruined this world. We who have ignored his law. We who have fallen short of his standards. We who deserve hell, not heaven. Why? And there's only one answer, I believe. It's because of his divine love for you. It's all love. It's all down to love. So as we close, my friends, how should we respond to that love? Well, first, with devotional love. Our hearts every day should be full of joy and thankfulness. Christ died for me. He wants to spend eternity with me. Every day, I hope you as a Christian, when you wake up in the morning, or you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't know what to do, then say, thank you, Lord, you've saved me. And when you next face a trial and trouble, say, thank you, Lord, you love me. Next time you're ill, thank you, Lord, you love me. But secondly, we should also seek to respond with sacrificial love. At the end of the 19th century, there was a famous sportsman. His name was C.T. Studd. He was a brilliant cricketer. I know you may not know much about cricket, but a number of you do. But he was a brilliant cricketer. He played for England when he was very young and was a brilliant batsman. He was also very wealthy. He went to the best school in the world at the time. He had a glittering life ahead of him. But he was also a Christian. And he suddenly realized there's more to life than sport and money and wealth. So he gave it all up. And he went to serve the Lord, to reach others with the gospel. He went first to China, and then he went to Africa, where he died in 1931. And he said this: some want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So he went to where the worst people were to share the gospel with them so they could hear it. And whilst he was in China as a young man, he then inherited a very large fortune. His father died and he had this massive amount of money. And what did he do? He got out his checkbook. That's where you can make payments to people. And he wrote out, took all his fortune, which was a vast sum of money, over £1 million by today's money, million francs. And he wrote out 4 cheques and he gave it all away. He gave it to the Lord's work, by the way. And somebody said, why have you done this? And this is what he said: if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Christ has made the ultimate sacrifice for us in love. And what should our response be? We should respond as Jesus asked us to respond. We should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ, our divine Saviour. Amen.